You know, last week we talked about the divine image. And the divine image is rather elusive for us. I gave you an assignment, though, to go look for it. And I wonder how you did with that. I only asked you to look for it for a day or two. See if you could find the divine image in other people. I wonder how many of you actually did that assignment. I kept at it for the whole week. I wonder if anyone did it for the whole week. How did it go? Did you discover the divine image in other people? Because remember, at the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 1, it says, God created human beings in the divine image. It says, let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature. God created human beings. He created them God-like. Reflecting God's nature, he created them male and female. In essence, God stamped his image or identity upon humanity, upon human beings. And that means all of us who have gathered here today share in the caricature of God or the character of God. In English, the word character is a direct transliteration of the Greek, character. And character in Greek means an imprint. For instance, a king would take his signet ring that had the royal seal engraved on it, and he would stamp the hot wax on the paper with the signet ring, affixing the royal seal to the paper. That would make the document or proclamation official. The imprint was called character, image, reflection. It was a reflection of the seal on the ring. When we talk about the divine image being imprinted into us by God, we're talking about God stamping his identity into us, imprinting it into us, which means we become a character or an imprint or a reflection of God. We become a reflection of divine identity. And I don't think we fully grasp the implication of what this is getting at in the book of Genesis, just how radical a view this is. One of the preeminent historians on the Roman Empire today is a woman named Mary Beard. She is a recently retired professor of classics at the University of Cambridge in England. And she did a four-part documentary series on the Roman Empire, and I want to show you just a one-minute clip from one of the episodes. Well, actually, that's not the one. Let's try it right here. Let's go there.
Because there was something bigger happening than any of those problems on the frontiers, mad emperors, and rivalrous legions. The entire Roman belief system was being challenged. And to understand that, we have to go further back into Roman history to see how the relationship between the gods and the Roman state had traditionally worked. This is a Roman temple. You wouldn't come here for services or to be preached at. You wouldn't come to get married or to be part of a congregation. The chances are it'd be locked up most of the year anyway, guarded by some grumpy custodian. But if you did get inside, one thing you certainly would have seen is a statue of the god. That's the basic function of a Roman temple, to house the divine image. And that's what temples were often called in Latin, ides, houses.
Nope, you can stop that for me, thank you. I don't have total control up here, so. One thing you would certainly have seen is a statue of the god. That is the basic function of a Roman temple, to house the divine image. The temple houses the divine image. The divine image is to be sought in the temple. That's not unique to Roman religion. It was a common understanding amongst many ancient peoples. Temples house the divine image. If we want to see the image of a god, we go to his or her temple, where the statue is held. That is where one finds the image of a god in a temple. The idol or the sculpture is a reflection of the god image. The sculpture is the character of God. It's the character of a God, the imprint of a God. Now, I want you to think about what it means for those early Christians to come along at this time and say to the culture that the divine image of God is not to be found in a temple filled with a statue or an idol, nor is it to be housed in a building made of stone, but rather it's to be sought in people. The image of God is to be sought in people. This claim creates a revolution in understanding. The Christian faith redirects our attention to where divine identity or the divine image is to be sought and found. Paul says that the body of a Christ follower is a temple of God. Why does he say this? Well, we seek to find the divine image of a God or even God in a temple. Of course we would. That's where you would go to find the divine image. Divine image dwells in the temple as it should. The question is, where is that temple? Where is that temple to be found? And the Christian understanding is that it's to be found in people, not a stone building, which is why our bodies become living temples in Paul's understanding. Our bodies are the host of the divine image, the house of the Spirit of the living God. And this is an enormous shift in thinking. It's a fundamental redirection of attention in the ancient world, and it still is today. God is still working out his implications. It has enormous implications for human beings, how we interact with each other, how we live with each other, how we look at each other. You want to find the divine image of God? Well, according to the Bible, go to the temple where it's housed, just like every other point of view. The question really that differentiates the biblical vision is where that temple is to be found. But here's the dilemma. You can go to a Roman temple, say one dedicated to Jupiter. You can go one to a Roman temple that's dedicated to Jupiter. Let's see if I can pull that up for you. There's that. And you'll open the door to that temple and you will see the divine image as it comes into focus. There's a statue of Jupiter. It's right in front of you. That divine image of a god stands right in front of you. As a Christian, you go to a living temple, another person, you stand in front of their physical form. How do you open the door to a living temple? How do you see in? Where is that divine image you're looking for? What does it look like? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this. He says, from now on, therefore we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. And the Greek itself says this, with the result that from now on we know no one according to the flesh. Even if we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we now no longer know him in that way. And you get that interesting phrase in the Greek, according to the flesh, and it's no easy thing to translate it. That's why in the English translations they become so varied. Like, for instance, in the New Revised Standard Version, it says, from a human point of view. We heard that read in church today. And the NIV, it says, from a worldly point of view. In the Good News Bible, by human standards, in the J.B. Phillips translation, on their outward lives. Paul's use of the term sarx, or flesh, is tricky. A lot has been written about this. How do we understand this phrase, this word even, according to the flesh? And I think framing Paul's words in the context of the divine image is very helpful. The Romans look for the divine image in a very tangible, visible, outward way. They go before a divine statue in a temple and they see the image of the God. For the Christian, the divine image is something that's imprinted and lives in people. If we look for it the same way the Romans did when they went to their temples, we're going to miss it. Judging anyone by their outward behavior or outward appearance misses so much. Paul thought he knew in advance what the Messiah would look like, sound like, act like. Paul thought he already knew how the Messiah would come, where he would go, what he would focus his attention on, and Jesus did not measure up to Paul's vision of the Messiah in any way. His teachings were suspect, his miracles were suspect, his treatment of religious law and custom was suspect, his actions with outcasts and reprobates were suspect. And certainly Jesus' arrest and crucifixion disqualifies him as being anything more than a criminal or a terrorist in Paul's thinking. It would be absolutely impossible that God's anointed one would be killed by the infidel Gentiles. Paul assumed that he had Jesus all figured out because he understood him from a human point of view. He knew Jesus according to the flesh. He knew that Jesus had died according to the flesh and that he must still be dead according to the flesh. Now, we have no idea whether Paul ever met Jesus in person. We have no idea. Or that perhaps Paul saw Jesus in the flesh. We have no idea. It doesn't really matter. It's enough to know that Paul knew of Jesus and his followers. Now, of course, Paul, on his journey to Damascus, had his whole world turned upside down. Paul's confrontation on the way to Damascus with Jesus overturned his understanding according to the flesh. And he understood that he was completely mistaken, completely missed the mark in his appraisal of Jesus. His superficial and surface evaluation of the Lord was erroneous. On the critical issue of his life, Paul was wrong. This event taught Paul a powerful lesson, and he starts his comment today with, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." We regard no one, not just the Lord, we regard no one from a human point of view. We regard no one by human standards. From a worldly point of view, by their outward lives or by their physical appearances, even their actions. And Paul applies this truth not only to the Lord Jesus, but to everyone. And he commends the church in Corinth and through them to us today that we are to regard no one from a human point of view any further. And that means every human characteristic is no longer an evaluation marker for people in our own estimation. So we don't judge people by their ethnicity, by their skin color, body shape, height or weight, hair color, hairstyle, speaking accent, clothing choices, their sex or gender, nationality, length of residency in our country, religion, ability or talents. We don't judge people by their wealth or social and economic status. We don't judge people by their age. We don't evaluate them by their age. We don't judge them according to the flesh because of their age or housing status, physical attractiveness. We might even add things like criminal record, health status. If we judge someone by their criminal record, for instance, we're at risk of missing something important in them. We will fail to look at their quintessential quality, the quality that lives in them. If we evaluate each other according to the flesh, then we are being led astray in the essential characteristic of life, the imprint of God in us, in each of us, the divine image that lives in all people. I came across this wonderful video of Muhammad Ali being interviewed back in 1971, November 1971, by a British talk show host. I want you to take a listen to him. It's only a couple minutes long. Let's just take a listen. Oops, I got to bring that up.
And I always ask my mother, I said, "Mother, how come is everything white?" I said, "Why is Jesus white with blonde hair and blue eyes? Why is the Lord's Supper all white men? Angels are white, Pope, and Mary, and even the angels." I said, "Mother, when we die, do we go to heaven?" She said, "Naturally, we go to heaven." I said, "Well, what happened to all the black angels when they took the pictures?" I said, "Oh, I know. If the white folks was in heaven too, then the black angels were in the kitchen preparing the milk and honey." I said, "Listen, you quit saying that." Well, I was always curious, and I always wondered why I had to die to go to heaven. Couldn't have pretty cars and good money and nice homes now. Why do I have to wait till I said, Mama, I don't want no milk and honey. I like steaks and I said, milk and honey is a laxative anyway. Do they have a lot of bathrooms in heaven? So anyway, I was always curious. I always wondered why. You know, Tarzan is the king of the jungle in Africa. He was white. White man. I saw this white man swinging in Africa with a diaper on, hollering, oh! Do you all see Tarzan over here?
Right.
Tarzan? Yeah. And all the Africans, so he's beating them up and breaking the lion's jaw. And here's Tarzan talking to the animals, and the Africans been there for centuries, and he yet can't talk to the animals. Only Tarzan can talk to them. I always wonder why. Miss America was always white. All the beautiful brown women in America, beautiful suntans, beauty shapes, all type complexions, but she always was white. And Miss World was always white. And Miss Universe was always white. And then they got some stuff called White House cigars, white swan soap, king white soap, white cloud tissue paper, white rain hair rinse, white tornado flow wax. Everything was white. And the angel food cake was the white cake, and the devil food cake was the chocolate cake. I said, Mama, why is everything white? I always wondered, you know, and the president lived in the White House. And Mary had a little lamb, his feet as white as snow, and snow white. And everything was white. Santa Claus was white. And everything bad was black. The little ugly duckling was a black duck. And the black cat was the bad luck. And if I threaten you, I'm going to blackmail you. I said, Mama wanted to call it white male. They lied too. I was always curious. And then this is when I knew something was wrong. Always ask my mother. Yeah, sorry. Mother, how come?
Yeah, he's quite a talker, isn't he? Yeah. If we evaluate people by the flesh, then we're being led astray, aren't we? What's Ali really talking about? He's talking about what it means to live in a world that sees according to the flesh, right? Ali grew up in a segregated world. A lot's changed in the United States in the last 50 years, in Canada too. But we still live according to the flesh today in many ways, maybe predominantly so. Ali lived in a world that refused to acknowledge his full humanity and people who look like him because the broader culture was committed, again, to living according to the flesh and seeing him that way, seeing by human standards, implicitly fallen human standards, for that matter, seeing through the lens of bias and prejudice. People were looking at Ali from a prevailing worldly point of view, a world committed to judging others by arbitrary and often hate-filled rules. You know, a few years before that interview, Martin Luther King Jr. had spoken his I Have a Dream speech, his famous speech. And what I think was his most powerful section, he says this. He says, and we'll pull it up for you. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. And there's that word character again. Our temptation is to think of character in King's speech as an inner moral quality of the person. What King is wanting is people to see the inner moral quality of others, not to judge other people by the outer shell. And this, of course, is an accurate estimation, but I don't think it takes into the full consideration what King's getting at. What King is asking us really to do is to go even farther, to see people like his children, in fact, to see all children, to see everyone, not according to the flesh, but by the inner image of God that has been imprinted in each person. What King is asking for. He's asking us to seek the divine image in our neighbor, in our family members, in the stranger we meet on the street, the people we work with. We lament racism, and it's good that we do, or we lament any kind of discrimination, but it's all built on a faulty foundation of seeing according to the flesh. Seeing according to the flesh. Seeing by outward action or by outward appearance. Becoming so distracted by the outer dimensions of life that we miss that inner essence of the person who stands right in front of us. The dimension that matters most of all. And as Paul says to the church in Corinth, from now on, therefore we regard no one from a human point of view. No one. Not Jesus. not anyone. Now, it's true. I think we're all guilty of being distracted away from seeing the essential truth that lives at the center of every human being. In fact, last week when I was looking for the divine image, I was constantly distracted, forgot about it. Most every encounter I had with a person, it's so easy to get distracted in this life by the superficial attributes of people, some that please, some that displease. So often so that I forgot in most of my encounters with people to seek the divine image of God. Standing right in front of the temple, but I forgot to seek the image that was encased in it. And so we still have that same dilemma. What is it that we're exactly looking for? What is the true image of God that lives in all people? Because it's not found in anything. Nothing that we commonly notice, at least. The divine image got missed in Jesus by many, most people. He was the perfect expression of God in human experience. No one showed God so clearly as Jesus, yet even in that situation, the divine image was missed. Paul couldn't recognize it in the Lord. Even Jesus' own disciples missed in a fundamental way the divine image which was standing right in front of them. Because we're all committed to seeing according to the flesh. We need a different way of seeing. We need divine help with this one, don't we? We need God's Holy Spirit to come into us in order to see in a spiritual way. So today, let's ask God for help. Lord, help us to see differently. Help us to see not according to the flesh, but according to the heart, the inner essence. Let me urge you to ask God to help you this week in your new assignment, which is the same assignment as last week. Seek for the divine image in the people that you meet. When you're up at coffee hour, here's a good chance to practice. Heck, you can practice right now when you look through the church. See if you can find the divine image in the person who's sitting ahead of you or beside you, to the side of you, maybe the person who's walking out the door. It doesn't matter. You got, 70, 80 people here to practice with. You're going to get lots of chance to practice all week in your encounters with people. Let's see if you can seek the divine image of God in people. And it's okay to ask God to help you with that. Let it become a habit for you. So ingrained in you that every time you meet someone, the first thing you think about is, where's the divine image in this person? Become your top priority. And the Holy Spirit will guide you in this, I promise. If you ask the Lord's Spirit to come and waken you up to the reality of God that lives in all people, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And someday you will not see people by the color of their skin or by the shape of their body or the style of hair or any physical attribute. You will see them by the content of their character. Yes, their moral sensibilities, but deeper than that, you will be given a spiritual door to open and the image of God will be revealed to you where it's always been. And you will begin to see people the way God sees you.